Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have to read for you is from, there are two in your notes there. I'm only going to read one, the one that is from Bishop James Usher. Bishop Usher says it this way: we know that an estate may be made to an infant in his infancy. He hath right unto it, though not actual possession of it, until such years. Now the time of the child's incapability, the use and comfort of this estate is lost indeed, but the right and title is not vain and empty, but true and real, and stands firmly secured unto the child to be claimed what time soever he is capable of it. Even so, infants elect have Christ and all his benefits sealed up unto them in the sacrament of baptism, yet through their incapableness they have not actual fruition of them till God give them actual faith to apprehend them. Is baptism lost then, which is administered in our infancy? Was it a vain and empty ceremony? No, it was a complete and effectual sacrament, and God's invisible graces were truly sealed up under visible signs. And though the use and the comfort of baptism be not for the present enjoyed by the infant, yet by the parent it is, who believes God's promises for himself and for his seed, and so by the whole congregation. And the things then done shall be actually effectual to the infant, whenever it shall be capable to make use of them. And now you see why Bishop Usher is so important to the Westminster Assembly. That is good and sound divinity. All right, so we have spent a little bit of time this morning setting up, getting ourselves ready to try to understand verse 14. We have looked at the ordinance of marriage. We've looked at it as a divine ordinance. We've looked at why the Lord has given it. We've looked at all of that. And now we're coming to verse 14, and we have this mixed marriage situation of a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse in the same marriage. And we have postulated that perhaps that has come to pass in that maybe there was a marriage and then one of the parties converted to Christ. Maybe it was a marriage undertaken in ignorance, or even perhaps a measure of rebellion on the part of a believer ending up marrying an unbeliever. Paul doesn't say, because it doesn't matter the genesis of it. That doesn't really make a difference to his argument. His argument is, what do you do when you have a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse? What does that make the marriage, and what does that make the children of that marriage? A very real world pastoral question that people at Corinth had and would have had. All right, so what does he say? He says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. The first thing I want you to notice about that is the parity of it. It does not make any difference which of the spouses are regenerated. which of the spouses are believing. Doesn't make any difference. This is very important because over the history of Christianity and over the history of Judaism, there has been some confusion over this. But Paul sets it up very, very clearly. It doesn't matter the sex or gender of the believing spouse, as long as there is one. So that's the first point. The second point is he says that they're sanctified. Sanctified. What does sanctified mean? What do we normally think of when we hear the word sanctified? What do we think of? We think of someone who is holy in thought, word, and deed, who sins a bunch less than we do, who lives before God and, you know, and is well-pleasing to Him, obedient to all of His commandments. Well, that's a very poor definition of holiness and sanctification. You know, the apostle has used the word sanctification already in the book. Let's take a look at what he's done historically so far. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. Yeah, it starts early. That's right. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Would you say that the Corinthian church had particular obedience squared away? What do we know about the Corinthian church? We know that the Apostle Paul calls them to account. In fact, in a way that he doesn't call other churches to account. That they had some egregious things going on in their midst. That they were not in the pietistic sense of that word sanctified at all. And yet, here in verse 2 of chapter 1, we hear that they are the sanctified in Christ Jesus. Maybe we need to adjust our thinking a little bit about the word sanctification. Turn with me to chapter 3. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. A good translation would also be, the temple of God is sanctified, which temple ye are. He's also mentioned it in chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? That's the noun version of the adjective holy or sanctified. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged of you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? We skip down to verse 11. Well, how about verse 9? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then in verse 13, yeah, that's the one we just read, right? No, meats for the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Again, we're speaking of the principle of dedication there. So, this isn't the first time this has come up in the book. In chapter 7, verse 34, after our particular reading, we have it once again. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, sanctified, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So what does the Apostle Paul mean then? How is it that an unbelieving spouse is, quote unquote, sanctified? Well, let us draw a couple of conclusions. First of all, that here in this book and in many other places of the New Testament, we want to understand that the word holiness, sanctification, if something is called holy, it does not always mean moral excellence, but it means always dedication to the Lord for some purpose or other. Something that is given over to the Lord for some purpose or other. The service of dedication that belongs to the Lord. And that's where we get this moral element out of it, right? Since it is service that is done unto the Lord, well, then it should be morally excellent. But let's remember also that in this life we will never reach that perfection of moral excellence that is requisite. And so there is this principle of dedication. A service is considered holy even if it does not rise to the necessary level of moral excellence, because the agent is holy. The agent of it is dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. And our service then unto the Lord is a service that rises up out of those that are in some sense or other dedicated to Him. How is it that an unbelieving person can be holy? Well, my dear brothers and sisters, do you think that everyone Paul has spoken to in Corinth when he has said that they are sanctified, you think they're all believers? Is the Corinthian church made up of all believers? No, but are they all sanctified? Yes, they are. They are all professedly dedicated to Jesus Christ, to serve Him. We have allowed somebody else, some other theological system, to run off with the word holiness and to redefine it for us. And so a healthy dose of studying this word throughout its use in the Old and New Testaments will help us to bring it back to a biblical understanding. So the word sanctified then, as it's used here in 1 Corinthians 7:14, doesn't pertain to the church membership of the unbeliever. It doesn't pertain to the moral pristine behavior of the unbeliever. It speaks to the dedication of the unbeliever to a particular service to the Lord. And what is that service? It is the service of raising up a godly seed. And it is in that sense that the unbeliever is sanctified. There's no other sense that applies. They're not sanctified because they're living holy lives. They're unbelievers. How can we think of the word holiness or sanctification and unbelief in the same sentence? Well, if we have a biblical understanding, we can. Because we understand what it means to be dedicated for a particular purpose unto the Lord. And so, this unbelieving husband or this unbelieving wife is dedicated unto the Lord for a particular purpose. And in that sense, they are sanctified. They're set apart for particular service. And that's why you'll hear some ministers, they will try to explain the term sanctification, and sometimes they'll use the word set apart. Right? Set apart from a common use to something that is directly for the Lord or in reference to Him. And that's how Paul is using it here. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. There are commentaries that will go on and they'll say, it's because, you know, of the sweetness of the relationship to a Christian, this unbeliever is brought under the sweetness of that relationship, and they're becoming more and more lifted up in their behavior, and they're leaving paganism behind. That's not what's being said here. Not at all. They're not becoming morally better. That's not the sense of sanctification here. There's only one sense. They are dedicated to God for a particular purpose, and the Lord doesn't leave us in suspense. The Apostle Paul doesn't leave us in suspense. He tells us exactly what that purpose is. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now remember what we talked about this morning with what's going on in Corinth and all of these children that are being born, the fruits of idolatry. Remember that? So notice what a wonderful pastoral concern that Paul is addressing here with families that at one time understood that may even themselves have had quote unquote unclean children that they, what they did in those days, would they would simply expose them. Leave them to die if they were unwanted. We keep it much more secret today, right? Although it is coming out. I remember Bernard Nathanson, the abortionist, one of the early abortionists in New York City, who repudiated his practice and became an arguer, an advocate for unborn children. And he wrote a little chapter in one of his books called If Wombs Had Windows. If Wombs Had Windows. And of course what he meant by that was that if we really knew what was going on in there, we wouldn't be doing what we were doing. I don't think that's true anymore. I think the wickedness has gone so far that I don't think it's true anymore. I think it was probably true in his day. But we've become so insensitized or desensitized and so insensitive to what's going on and so careless and so heartless and bloodthirsty that I don't think it matters anymore. Too many dollars, too much profit, too much whatever on the other side. How can we stop words fail me. How shall we escape the judgment of God is what I mean to say here. All right, well with that then, these people understood the concept of having unclean children. They knew what that meant. It meant something to them. Children born outside of the covenant, outside of love and care and mercy. They knew what that meant. They had a real world experience with it. And so as a pastoral concern, as something that would have been so very arresting to them. What are we going to do? I'm married to an unbeliever. And we've had a baby. What is the estate of that baby? You hear the parental heart in that? Well, the Lord doesn't leave them in suspense. He says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But now they are holy. They're holy. They are children of the covenant. They are the children like were born to those who to whom both parents were Christians. They are the same. They are in solidarity with children who have two believing parents. They are not cast-offs because one of their parents is an idolater. They yet belong to the Lord. And may I say that if the unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified, dedicated to the Lord for a particular service, that is to raise up a seed to the Lord, then this child that is holy belongs to the Lord. It is His child. It belongs to Him. It is a child that is dedicated to the Lord. Notice that there is no qualification here. There is a qualification with regard to the unbelieving spouse. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing wife. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. The qualification is, it's for the sake of your child that this unbelieving spouse is sanctified. But note that there is no limit on the holiness of the child. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. In other words, it is not the same kind of holiness. It is that kind of holiness that we have seen throughout the history of our religion with regard to our children. They belong to the Lord. It's not for the purpose of something else. It is they simply are holy. Or as we say in the Latin, they are holy simplex. That's the end of it. There's no qualification to their holiness. They are holy children because they are born to believing parents. So what a wonderful statement that is made here. We're not talking about personal moral excellence. We're talking about that they are considered to be the Lord's children. Now, the unbeliever then is, want to keep up with my notes here. The unbeliever is sanctified, but not sanctified in the way that they are holy before God, members of the covenant, but sanctified for the purpose of having a child that is in the covenant by virtue of their believing parent. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, I say, is a very difficult category for some in the church today who would not admit children to baptism, that children can at all be holy until such time as they on their own profess their faith in Christ, and then they are made holy by their profession of faith. But Paul doesn't qualify it at all here. Again, we are standing in the stream of 2,000 years of covenant solidarity from Abraham. And so with regard to these believing spouses and their children, they would have a very careful question to ask about those kids. Now, does the Lord consider the children of the church His? That's the next question to consider. How are they holy? How are these children holy? Well, let's take a look at a few passages. First of all, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. And we'll begin our reading in verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, his it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckedst thy high places with divers colors, and playedst the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. And thou tookest thy broidered garments and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, watch the next phrase, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them, to be devoured. This is of thy whoredoms a small matter. And thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. We skip down to Ezekiel 23, verse 36. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations, that they have committed adultery, and their blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they have slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. The principle then is clear. It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught here in the New Testament. That these children that are born to the people of God are holy. They belong to the Lord. What's the title of this brief two-sermon series? Whose children are they? By now we ought to answer that question. These children are the Lord's. They belong to Him. He claims them as His own. Even from the idolatrous nominal believers of the Old Testament in Ezekiel 16 and 23, he says, those children are mine. And he says that today when there is even a mixed marriage where one spouse is a believer, he says, those children are holy. They're his. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 13 for a moment. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. Skip down to verse 11. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee, and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that open the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, all the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. It's an interesting principle. It's based on what? Well, you remember what happened on Passover night. That the Lord went through the land of Egypt and slew every firstborn. Now, what do the firstborn represent? What does that mean? I have slain Egypt. I've slain all your... If you can't protect your firstborn, you can't protect any of them. If I have slain your firstborn, I have slain your strength. I have taken away your heirs. I have taken away the son of your right hand, the son of your strength. I've taken it all away. That's what it means. And so the Lord says then to the children of Israel, I spared all of your firstborn, therefore they're mine. They belong to me. But we must understand that in claiming the firstborn, the Lord claims the rest as well. The first fruit is holy, and so the lump is holy. And so the Lord is indeed speaking along these same lines when he speaks about children that are holy unto him. In Numbers chapter 18, in verse 15, everything that openeth the matrix of all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. Now, that sounds strange to us at first, doesn't it? Okay, wait a minute now. So, you can bring someone to the Lord as an offering? Yes. Yes, you can. Is there a famous young man to whom that was done? Do you remember Samuel? And do you remember what Hannah did? She brought him to dedicate him to the Lord for the rest of his life. And who was he? Her firstborn. This is what we're talking about, brothers and sisters. This is that principle. Yes, you could do that. And if you did not do that, you must come and offer an offering instead and redeem them so that you could take them home again. The Lord claims them as His own. He claims the children of believers as His own, even if only one parent is a believer. This is not an unknown principle in Scripture. So, it is in this sense that these children are holy. They belong to the Lord. They are not unclean children. They are not the children of fornication. It's a lawful marriage, although it is populated by a believer and an unbeliever. Other children are unclean. The distinction then between clean and unclean, or holy and unholy, is a distinction that was not lost on the apostle nor on the Corinthians. They know what it means to be holy, to be dedicated unto the Lord, and to then refrain from those aberrant behaviors that they understood when they were in the days of their uncleanness. So, let's return then to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll try to get out a little bit early. I've got a few uses for us. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Beloved, our children are holy. They belong to the Lord. The Lord has given marriage then to be a means of perpetuating the race, but not only the race. He gives marriage to our race so that we will continue as a race, but He gives marriage to His covenant people because He seeks a godly seed, that is, our very children, as the children of the covenant, the next course of stones that are being built up in the living temple. As holy children, therefore, He sanctifies marriage, even between a believer and an unbeliever, in the case of one coming to faith in Christ, so that the unbelieving spouse is consecrated unto the Lord for the mutual duties of marriage. For in that marriage, the Lord still seeks a godly seed, a church to come, built of the next generation. This understanding is in keeping with how the Lord considers the children of His people to be His own, and the only real explanation of how they are holy. The promise extends to be a God to us and to our children, to a spouse that comes to faith in Christ after not marrying in the Lord also. They are not unclean. They are not the children of the heathen. Even one believer in the marriage means that they are not unclean, but holy children. And while only God knows the state of their election or reprobation, He tells us overtly, revealedly, that they are holy, and He requires of us then that we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and honor His promise. The Lord requires us to raise them in the church, to bring them to the church. They are, after all, holy. That's where they belong. To have them in the church with ourselves in order that they may hear the gospel preached, that they may understand the commitments made by all God's people in time, that they learn to call upon God as their God, that they learn to trust in Christ, that they learn to take their place in the covenant people as one of those covenant members. This is why we baptize them, not because we believe they are regenerated, not because we believe they are elect, but because they are holy. They belong to God. They're consecrated to Him, and that's why we baptize them. It does not make any presumption regarding their election, salvation, regeneration. No. We baptize them in recognition and acknowledgement of this administration of the covenant of grace that God, by His providence, has caused this child to be born here in Jerusalem. And being born here in Jerusalem, he or she has a right to the seals, has a right to the preaching of the gospel, has a right to the means of grace, has the right to a Christian education. These things belong to him or her by their birthright because they have been born in, quote unquote, Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. They have a right to the sacraments, to the seals, to the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary means of saving sinners. It was Samuel Rutherford, interestingly, that said, "A believing father has a warrant from God to preach the gospel to his children. And an unbelieving father does not have that warrant." Think about the biblical truth of that statement. Those who are outside of God's promises, those who are outside of God's word, those who are outside the church itself where it is raining fire and brimstone, what warrant have they to say to their children, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," when they themselves are strangers to the covenant of promise? Oh, but within that covenant, the Lord gives a warrant to that father and to that mother to speak peace, to speak gospel peace to their children. Why? Because they are holy. Those children are holy. And there is a warrant to speak peace to them. And there is the wondrous promise and expectation on the part of God's people. So, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 uses, and we'll be done. The first use. Let us get it straight in our minds regarding infant baptism and why we do it. We do not baptize our children because we believe they're elect, believe they're regenerated, believe something about them other than what God's word has told us about them, that they are holy. And that's why we baptize them. They are thus within the confines of the church and the covenant of grace. They are the visible objects of the promise of God. Remember that the administration of the covenant of grace is always wider than election itself, wider than regeneration. Remember how it is put in Isaiah chapter, I believe it's 63. The Lord says, "I will not destroy the cluster because there are grapes in it." Right? The church might have, in various ages of the church, many unbelievers within her pale. But the Lord will never destroy his church for the grapes that are in the cluster. Destroy not. Al taskit. Jeremiah uses those words. Al taskit. Secondly, let us remember then the importance of the visible church. And we live in an age where the importance of the visible church is downplayed and the importance of the quote-unquote invisible church is played up. May I say that theologians were very wise when they chose those terms, visible and invisible. When we hear the word church used in Scripture, often it's hard for us to know exactly what usage it is because there's only one church. There's not two churches. We don't want to separate our thinking into such a monstrosity that since we talk about the visible church and the invisible church, we start thinking of two churches. We can't do that. It is the church as considered from two different perspectives, from the divine perspective and from the human perspective. From the divine perspective, it is not just a church that is unseen, but it is a church that's supratemporal as well. Right? The larger catechism defines the invisible church as the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. When God looks upon the church, that's what he sees. But he has not given us that vantage, that perspective. He's not given us that viewpoint. He's given us instead something very objective to deal with, and we call it the visible church. It's not a different church. It's something that is put forth from the imperfect human perspective that God has told us to deal with in that context. And so, yes, we want to understand. We don't want to have blinders on. We want to understand the true doctrine of the visible church, and that is that from now until the end of time, the visible church will be populated with those who are believers and unbelievers. We do understand that. We understand that there's a judgment of charity that we owe one to another. We understand that when we baptize our children, that we're not, quote-unquote, saving them or ushering them into the invisible church, as some churches erroneously say. Rather, what we're doing is we are counting on the promises of God to work through the visible administration that he has called us to deal in and told us to rest our efforts there and then to think on that larger communion of saints in all of time, and to press Christ to every one of us such that we should believe in him and cast ourselves upon him, although we could never see that infallibly upon each other. So we are to acknowledge the reality of it and yet to recognize the sphere in which God has placed us for our dealing. The third use, regarding means, that our children are the Lord's children, and as such, we ought to care for them as such. We ought to care for our children as the Lord's children. There are lots of great books on Christian child rearing. We're going through one on Saturday mornings, although we haven't met in a little while, but Lord willing, we'll be meeting this coming Saturday, Duties of Parents by Jacobus Coleman. And some of you are familiar with that excellent work. There's a little pamphlet that I give out to people. Even when I meet them on the street, I see a mom or a dad with a couple of small kids in tow. I say, here's a book you might want to read, Duties of Parents by J.C. Ryle. Read that. And that's a good conversation starter. But we must understand what it means to have children that are the Lord's children, and so we must raise them in his nurture and admonition. We must recognize who they are. They are, in a sense, our children, and then in another sense, they're not. Right? I mean, they're our children in that they don't belong to other parents. They're our children in that sense, for sure. And they're our children by way of responsibility. We will give an answer as to how we parented the Lord's children. They're our children in that sense as well. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the very famous passage that we are to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the teaching and discipline, and then the warning of the Lord. That's what those words mean. Paideia and nuthetao, as I remember. So in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, the prophet there, Moses speaks about Abraham, that he will command his children after him, that they will keep the ways of the Lord, and in that way will the Lord bring to pass everything that God's promised to him. Generation upon generation will be faithful in Abraham's family by God's promise, and they will work through means to do that. And then Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19, 19:18, excuse me, train up a child in the way that they shall go. Okay, so we know all of that. We know those things. But those things are the more important if these children are recognized as God's children. The Lord says, parents, I've given you a special treasure here. I've given you something. Don't mess it up. Don't mess this up. These are my children. And so raise them in my stead, according to my rules, according to my instructions, and don't give them up to others to raise them, and so on. We are to catechize them, secondly. Deuteronomy 6:6-7, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. Third, we are to be diligent to bring them to church, even when such is difficult, and that it is a faithful Bible and gospel preaching church. So you must have a faithful church to bring them to. Jesus says, bring these children to me. They should hear my instruction. Matthew 19:14, Mark 10:14, and Luke 18:16. And in saying that, in those three passages, Jesus also says, for I tell you, you do not want to be party to offending these children. For if anyone offends these little children of mine, Jesus says, it would be better for him that he were not born, or it will be like a millstone being cast about his neck and he be cast into the midst of the sea. That's how seriously Jesus takes his children. Training them also then, not only, number four, training them not only in the doctrines of the faith, but in good order and discipline as well. Number five, in all of this, as we saw above, that they are holy children, and so they are set apart unto the Lord from birth by virtue of their being born into a believing household. And so Peter will say, this promise is for you and for your children and to those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Number six, let us also think on the warning that the Lord gives of offending his children, and that's Matthew 18:6, Mark 9:42, and Luke 17:1-3. The Lord has a saving interest revealed, right? He has revealed a saving interest that he has toward the children of the church. Now, he reserves the right of election and reprobation, but we must never be tools of their scandalizing or stumbling. That's what the Lord means there. So Christian children then ought to have a distinctively Christian education. They have rights in the church as the children of Christ, as her members. Parents, your children have rights to the ordinances of worship. How regular are you in bringing them to church? And what does irregularity teach them? Really important stuff to consider. These rights and privileges of the children of the church also come with responsibility. Every right that we have is maintained by a responsibility. And so our children need to learn, and that's part of that admonition, that warning portion. They need to learn what their responsibility is when they come to church, to give themselves to the ordinances of worship. Fourth, we want to see the purpose of the Lord in marriage. Right? So first, let's get straight with regard to infant baptism. Second, let's remember the importance of the visible church. Third, let's regard those means as children, in our children as the Lord's children. And there were several points under that. Then number four, the fourth use, let us see the purpose of the Lord in marriage. It is not for ourselves and for our pleasure. It is primarily to glorify the Lord, to sanctify ourselves, and to raise up a godly seed. And finally then, let us see that the attacks upon marriage today strike at this very principle. Make no mistake. And I'll be very explicit here, and I don't mind being very explicit. When you see on the website of certain groups that are prevalent, popular in our culture today, if you go up to, say, for one example, the home website of Black Lives Matter, and you take a look at their understanding of the nuclear family and their desire for its destruction, make sure that you understand then that they are taking aim not at the family, but Jesus Christ himself. They're taking aim at Christian families. They're taking aim at passing the faith on to your children. What they want is your children. They want the minds, hearts, and bodies of your children, the Lord's children, to do with whatsoever they please. This is where the battle is raging today. The principle of strong families has always been a fearful principle to tyrannical governments. throughout history. You take a look at the history of the Soviet Union, what you'll find is it almost looks like an AC curve, you know, a sine wave. Because what will happen is, seeing that it is the church that feeds population into both the state, sorry, it is the family that feeds population into the state and into the church, that when you suppress the family and people stop having children, you have population problems. Well, the tyrannical government doesn't want strong families because strong families mean independent thinking. You don't want independent thinking. So you push down on that. When you push down on that, you also push down on your population. So then your population starts aging. And so what happens? You need to release those controls. So you release the controls for a while. Then you have to put them back down again. Then you release them for a while. Then you put them down again. And unbelieving statecraft is simply a history of watching that take place. My dear brothers and sisters, make no mistake. The statecraft that is currently going on today has taken aim at the family. They've taken aim at the family because if you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if you teach them to think, if you teach them to think biblically, they become a threat to the unbelieving mindset that rules our world today. Oh, we hope that the Lord will bring reformation. But if He's going to do it, it's going to be through folks, very ordinary folks, like us, raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that know how to judge between that which is holy and that which is profane, because they themselves are holy. And they have an affinity. They have an understanding. This is an area today where the battle rages. It is not so difficult to be faithful right now. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the church. Call them holy. Bring them to the baptismal font. Dedicate them to Christ according to the Scripture and mean it. Give them a distinctly Christian education. Teach them the ways of God. They will rise up to be the cream of the cream in this world. And yet they will also be the target of those who have not those commitments. So raise them strong. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee acknowledging that this is one place where the battle rages today. O Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst be with Christian parents, that they might know the great mission that You have given to them, to raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to speak in the gates, and to rule according to the commands and counsels of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we might hear Thee ourselves. No matter what our place or station in life, as uncles and aunts, as grandmothers and grandfathers, as older brothers and older sisters, Lord, that we would take this responsibility very seriously, as Thou hast pressed it to us very seriously in Thy word. That we would not live for ourselves. That we would not consider our families and our marriages and our structures of those individuals to be for our pleasure, but instead for Thy glory. We pray that we would bring our children to the baptismal font, that early on they might be publicly dedicated and consecrated unto Thee because they are already holy, that Thou hast a claim upon them and calls them Thine own. And so, Lord, we pray that we might work within those parameters and that we would not expose our children to those dangers of the world and to those thought forms and vain philosophies of this world that poison them from the simplicity that is in Christ and rob them of their reward and their birthright. O Lord, we pray, grant faithfulness in our parents and faithfulness in our children and faithfulness in every family and church connection. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst be pleased, yes, in this generation, to raise a mighty army of Thy children to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.